Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back here again. I was thinking when Jim called me, I think this is my fourth time to be able to come and preach here, which either means you're desperate or that you like me. All right, one of the two. If you call me back, I figure like that must be a good thing. I also wanted to congratulate you guys on calling your pastor. That's exciting. I know Amy and my wife and I were talking, we were reading the profile. We know that he's going to be your pastor, and we get that, but we're excited to meet him also, and we're doing ministry in the same area. We're on the same team. We want to see Christ glorified, so we're excited about that, just to have another brother in the area that loves Jesus. It's always a good thing. If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and turn to James chapter 4. That's where we'll spend our time, most specifically verses 13 through 17. We'll be working through this book today. I don't know if you know this, but many scholars believe about the book of James that it was probably one of the first New Testament books that were written. It may be even the very first New Testament book that was written. And so you'll see if you read the book of James closely, you'll never see James actually quote one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Right? He'll allude to the teaching of Jesus, but there's never any quotes. And a lot of scholars think that's because the Gospels had yet to be written, and James's epistle was actually written before the Gospels. Obviously, the oral teaching of Christ would have been in the area, and you'll see James to allude to that. Obviously, James is the half-brother of Jesus. They have the same mom, Mary, but not the same father. Obviously, James' father was Joseph, and Jesus was the Son of God himself. I just actually finished up teaching a series through this book in our addiction ministry, and I must say that out of all the books I've taught through, this was probably the most difficult one. And the reason is, if you read James, what you'll see is that it's not really a lot of logical argumentation. So if you're used to working through the epistles or working with Paul's letters, like Paul's real, like there's a logic to what he's doing. And in James, actually, like there's a lot of different ideas and different thoughts that are seemingly unconnected. As a matter of fact, a lot of people think James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament, where he's just dealing with these specific issues and kind of like a hodgepodge, right? Right, but it's really hard to find this overarching theme through the letter of James. And as preachers and teachers of God's word, we want themes, right? Themes are like a clothesline that goes through the letter, and you hold all the clothes on this specific theme of James. And so as I was studying and digging through James, Douglas Moo wrote a commentary. If you never had a chance to interact with that guy, he's a good guy to be reading and listening to. But he helped me here, and this is what he said is the theme of James. He said that God is one, he is undivided, and he is whole. Therefore, God's people should also be one, undivided, and whole. And so what Douglas Moo is saying, he's saying that what James is doing is actually calling the people back in his time to worship God in a holistic manner with their entirety of their being, to worship the one true God of the universe with everything inside of them. And so you'll see James, as he's writing his letter, you'll see things like this, like in James 4:8, where he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners," right? And then he goes on to say, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Like that word double-minded actually means double-souled. And what he's saying there is that these people are people, they want God, but they also want the world too. There's a double-mindedness in them, a double-souled in them. And James is calling these people back to worship God holistically. You'll read in James 3:8-10, a very convicting passage for all of us, because this is true of all of us. He says, "No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing, my brothers. May it not be so." You see, James here touches on that thing that we have inside of us that lives one way sometimes and another way other times. And in this letter, he's calling them back to worship the one true God. So the overarching theme of this letter is a call to repent and worship God. We'll see this theme as we work through our text today. We'll be working through, like I said, James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And in this specific text, James is actually addressing businessmen who are seemingly living lives that are independent of God. Right? So James will address this issue, and what he'll do, he'll call them back and he'll tell them to recognize that, no, you're actually not living independent of God at all. You're dependent on God for everything. And so my sermon today, unlike most Baptist sermons, has 2 points instead of three, right? If you'll deal with me here, we'll say confrontation and correction. We'll name them like that. And so let's go to the Lord and pray, and then we'll read his word together. Father, thank you for this time that you've allocated for us. Lord, as I've studied this passage and prepared to preach it, I'm struck in awe, God, how you providentially care for your creation and you care for your people. God, we know that there's no haphazard coincidences in your creation. You have purposed all things that come to pass. And Father, even this moment today with this word standing before me, with this congregation, God, this is the way that you planned it before the foundation of the world. And so in this moment, God, may we usher worship to you. You deserve that worship. You are the only one who deserves our worship. Father, let your word do what your word can only do. We know that your word is living and your word is active. God, it does something. And I pray for those that hear your word this morning. If there needs to be conviction of sin, Lord, we know your spirit is capable. If there needs to be encouragement, God, we know that that's possible. If there's one here that's faint-hearted, Lord, that you would strengthen them. Lord, thank you for Jesus. God, thank you what you sent him to do on our behalf, that we can stand here in your presence because of his righteousness and because of his sacrifice. God, may we exalt him today. God, thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word. God, would you help me? I humble myself before you and ask, God, I need you. Lord, it's just words that come out of my mouth that absolutely have no power, but God, your word has all the power. And so, Father, even now that you would come and you would help me preach in a way that blesses this congregation, but ultimately in a way that glorifies you. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we'll read, I'll just read this passage real quick, James chapter 4, and let me qualify right quick. Like, if I say Paul sometime today, just forgive me. Because, like, Paul's written so many New Testament letters that we're reading, it's just, I default to Paul sometimes. So I may say that. I'm asking for forgiveness ahead of time. But James writes in James chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." And so what we'll see, obviously, in the beginning here in verse 13, James begins to pinpoint a specific group of people. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and we will stay a year and we will trade and we will make a profit." And so I want you to understand in this time that this group of believers that James is addressing would have been extremely wealthy. Right? And they would have been extremely wealthy. For them to be able to travel and to do business, they would have been in the elite class of their time. Right? And just a note of clarification here, I really do, and there's some debate at this, but I think James here is no doubt addressing believers, and I'll tell you why I say that. Because in verse 14, he chastises these men that he are addressing for failing to look at life from a Christian perspective. In verse 15, he urges them to acknowledge the Lord's sovereignty. And in verse 17, he suggests that they should know the right thing to do. It just doesn't seem fitting to me that James would address unbelievers in this manner and give them these expectations. So I would say that he is, in fact, addressing a group of wealthy businessmen that had the ability to travel. And so there's a specific group of people that he would be addressing. So let me contrast that group of people with another group of people, your normal everyday Christian that lived in the church that James was writing his epistle to. This would be in the majority. Many, if not most, of these believers, like, they lived their lives day to day. They didn't have the means to support themselves and travel for an entire year. They were dependent even on the wages of the day. You will remember the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And he says what? "Give us this day our daily bread." You see, most normal people that lived in this time lived by the day-by-day provision that the Lord provided. You'll remember that day laborers and wages were like normal in this time. Maybe you'll remember in Matthew 20 where Jesus gave the parable of the laborers where he called these laborers to work and he promised them one denarii for a day's work, and then he called some other laborers later on in the day. And the point of this story is this, like what I'm getting at is that day laborers and working for daily wages was the normative at this time. And so for businessmen to have the ability to travel, they were extremely wealthy. And that's the group of people that James is actually targeting in this text that we're reading. Now, I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that James has specific guys like Bob and Randy over there at the church in Jerusalem. Not necessarily like that. But because when he addresses it, he uses very generic terms. He uses very generic terms like such and such town. And so he's not really pinpointing a specific people, but more he's pinpointing a specific issue. And he's addressing a heart issue in the church. So what is this issue? It's a great question. First, let me address what the issue is not. Sometimes people will read this section of Scripture and they'll come away with something that James is not actually getting at. He's not saying that they should not plan. Like, planning's not sinful. He's not saying that they shouldn't plan to make a profit. Making a profit's not sinful. We live in a capitalist economy. Like, there's nothing sinful in and of itself of planning. There's nothing sinful in and of itself of making a profit. And so exactly what is it that James is confronting here? Well, the conditions that verse 13 lay forth are actually explained a little bit better in verse 16. So verse 16 actually helps us diagnose and define the deeper heart issue that James is pushing in on. In this verse, this is what James wrote. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So what exactly is our brother James getting here to? He's noting exactly, you remember that I said often that James will allude to the teaching of Christ. Never quote it, but he'll allude to it, and he does that here. He notices what Jesus noted in Matthew 12, 34. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so you'll notice that James actually makes an emphasis and he makes a point to say, to focus on their speech. Remember, James says, come now, you who say, right? So why does James target the speech of these believers? It's because what they were saying was actually indicative of their heart. The way we speak is a great diagnostic to the condition of our heart. And in their heart, in this text, is where the problem is found. James said that they were boasting, they were bragging. The tense of this verb in the original language actually shows that this was an ongoing pattern in their lives. This wasn't a once and done type thing. No, this was who they were, and they boasted all the time. And this boasting showed the condition of their heart. Their hearts were arrogant, James says. And this arrogance is a position of self-exaltation. It's a self-absorbed conceit of one's own superiority, especially stemming from a heart that believes that all of our achievements are our own doing. The group that James is addressing here are believers that believe they're self-sufficient. You see, their wealth was leading them astray and lulling them into believing that they were independent. They were self-sufficient. They were exalting themselves. And there is sin in this. There is sin in living in a daily way that we know that we're not dependent on God. And that's what he's getting at here. Their sin that James is addressing was living in a way that was absent of daily dependence on God. And church, as you soon will see, this is an insane, even dangerous heart condition to have. To think for one second that we can do anything on our own without complete, unswerving dependence on God is absolute insanity. And you'll see that today. Yet here in our text, here we are. James is addressing a group of wealthy businessmen that were doing just that. Their hearts were swimming in pride and the arrogance of their wealth, which manifests in the way they spoke. And James says, come now, you who say. Now, I want to contrast again with this other group of believers in the church who would not have a problem recognizing their daily need of God, the daily provision of the Lord to supply for their needs. Take the fisherman, for example. If he doesn't catch a fish, he doesn't eat, right? He goes out during the day, it would be easy for him to recognize and note his dependence on the provision of the Lord. So the main issue that James is addressing here is the attitude of self-sufficiency. Basically, they're living a life with a boastful attitude that they are the ones making it happen. When Jim was introducing me, he noted that like I lead the addiction ministry at Redeemer, and we do, me and another brother and a sister. We've been doing it for 3 years, but there's a motto in addiction that goes something like this. If it is to be, it's up to me, right? And that's what James is saying. That's how these people feel. Their riches and the wealth of these businessmen has brought on this self-sufficiency. And so we may, as we hear this today preached in 2022, 2,000 years removed from the original hearers, we may feel a little relieved, right? We may feel a little relieved. We're not the elite, wealthy businessmen of our day. I got news for all of us. Actually, we are the wealthy businessmen of our day. You see, if you have any disposable income, you're in the top 30% of the wealth of the entirety of the world. We live in the most prosperous nation to ever exist. We are, in fact, the very ones that James is addressing in this text today. We are the wealthy. So here's my question, church. Are we boastful believers? Are we? Are we guilty of going through our day-to-day lives realizing that day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second, we are absolutely, completely dependent on God for all things? Is that our disposition? Or do we live in a way that's absent of that? Are we also boastful believers? And so I'll let the Word of God answer that question for us today. So James begins to directly address this arrogance of these believers. And what he does, I love how he does this, he reframes their existence through the lens of Scripture. He redescribes their condition using the language of the Old Testament. And here's a very, very important point for us all to gather. We need God's Word in our lives. When we live lives absent of God's Word and God's perspective, we begin to drift. That's what happens. And sin begins to rule. And self-exaltation becomes the pattern of our lives. We must be a people of the book. The Word of God is a mirror that we look into and we see ourselves. And absent of that, we're just like these guys that James is addressing today. We think we're self-sufficient. We think we're self-exalting. And it's a lie. It's a lie. And so God's Word speaks directly into that. And so James begins to reframe and reorient their condition through the lens of Scripture. And I beg you also, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, you too should look at your very lives through the lens of God's Word. The world does not tell us who we are. God tells us who we are. And we get that from His Word. And so what James begins to do, he addresses them by pointing out through Scripture the reality of their lives. And he does it in two ways. The first thing he does, he addresses the uncertainty of their lives. He makes a simple statement in verse 14 that calls into question the arrogance of verse 13. He says, you plan all these mighty and great things and you act as if they've already come to pass. You're already making and spending profits. Yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. It's crazy. James gets this statement from Proverbs 27:1. That's what I mean, that he's actually reorienting the way that they see themselves through the lens of Scripture. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow. I don't have to stretch to apply that. That's pretty plain and simple. For you do not know what the day may bring. So James takes the Old Testament scripture and he says, you act like you're going to live forever. You act like you know exactly what's going to happen. But look what God's word says. Don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow brings. One commentator noted that these businessmen were making plans for a whole year when they could not even see ahead for one day. They were confident. They said, we will go, we will stay, we will buy, and we will make a profit. They had determined themselves to be masters of their own destiny. And James reminds them of a simple truth that brings them back to earth. Brothers, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. This is true for all of us, right? Many of you have already experienced this reality. You wake up one day and something happens that day and your life will never be the same. Whether it was a phone call and a loved one died or a spouse left or you lost a job, we truly do not know what the day may bring. But church, there is one who does know what tomorrow brings. There absolutely is one that knows everything about you. He knows every word you would ever speak before it was formed on your tongue. Every thought that you would ever have. Every day that you would ever live in the entirety of your life was written down in his book before you ever breathed your first breath. There is one who knows what tomorrow would bring. And that's what James is doing. He's rebuking the sin of arrogance here. There's no doubt. But remember, James is a pastor. James is a shepherd. He loves these brothers. And so he's urging them to return back to the Lord. He knows that that's what's best for them. No, they don't know what tomorrow brings, but God does. And he wants his people, and I want you also and myself to trust in God, not in our earthly accomplishments. They're going to burn anyway. It's been well said that there's two things that will last for eternity, and they're both in this room. God's word and us, our souls and our spirits. James begins by first addressing and showing them of their uncertainty of their lives, but now he begins to reframe their lives by their brevity and their frailty. He does this as he begins in verse 14. He asks this very simple question. What is your life? What is your life? This is a question that should cause some reflection. It should cause some consideration. Like, what is your life? And as the readers of James' letter would begin to think deeper into their hearts, what exactly is he talking about? James says this, for you are a mist that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. What vanity, right? What vanity? Our lives are short. They are fragile. And James addresses the lunacy of acting as if our lives will continue forever. He says, what is your life? You plan in a way that is absent of God. You presume you will be here tomorrow. You presume that you will travel. You presume that you will make a profit. Yet you're just a vapor. A mist. This is a gas that dissipates quickly. Maybe some of you, and I suspect you do, still make coffee the old-fashioned way, like my mama makes coffee, with the old drip pot and the kettle on the stove. Well, you know how that works. You put the kettle on the stove, and the steam wisps out. That's your life. It's there for a second, and then it's gone. It's like striking a match, and you try to look at that little puff of smoke that's right there. James said, that is your life. That is who we are in light of eternity. And again, he's reoriented them back through a biblical perspective. We learn about our lives. Job said this. He said, remember that my life is just a breath. In Psalm, the psalmist said, for my days pass away like smoke. And in Psalm 144, David wrote, my life, man is like a breath and his days are like a passing shadow. The point that James is making here is that these men were no position to determine anything. Zero. They don't know what will happen tomorrow, and their lives are just a mist. They're just a vapor. And this is still true of us today. We're very frail. We're very needy. And perhaps the thing that makes us realize our frailty and our need more than anything else in the entirety of the world is suffering. It's suffering. Suffering has a way of bringing our frailty to the forefront, of showing us just how needy we are. When we suffer, we realize that we're not sovereign. We are not in control. Instead, we're weak, we're feeble, and we're needy. We're just a mist. We're just a vapor. Suffering has a way of showing us our desperate need for our God. That's why Paul would actually say that suffering is actually a blessing. Like, suffering produces hope. Well, how does that work? And so what suffering does, it begins to rip away all of these phantom gods and these echoes of gods that we all have in our lives, these idols that we've built up to satisfy us. When we suffer and a loved one's died or we've lost a job, all of that does nothing for us and we need our God. None of that will work anymore. None of that works. And so we find ourselves pursuing the only one that can comfort our suffering souls, and that is God Himself. And brothers and sisters, when you find yourself at the foot of the cross talking to Jesus, there's hope. There's hope. That's what Paul means, that suffering brings hope. And suffering has a way of us beginning to see our frailty. So James here has confronted this sin of arrogance in these businessmen. And they have felt like they're masters of their own destiny. But through God's word, James has actually reoriented them and show them who they actually are. And remember, and this is like James is a pastor, so confrontation's good. But what about correction? Like that, just telling somebody, hey man, like you're not doing real good, that's not right, helps them zero if you don't tell them how to course correct. And James actually does that as we make this transition into verse 15. James tells them how we ought to live. He tells them how they ought to live. He writes this in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This section starts with this word instead, right? And so this word carries the idea that one person, thing, or thought is being replaced by another. In essence, he's saying, instead of living a boastful, prideful, independent life, you now should live this way. And then in verse 15, he tells them how they ought to live. Now, before we dive off into this course correction, I want you to notice some similarities, if you will, between verses 13 and verse 15. In both 13 and 15, James addresses the idea that they're both speaking, and James also addresses the idea that there's going to be planning. You're going to go this and do this or that, or you're going to go to this town or that town, and you're going to speak. James is addressing that. Yet in verse 15, there's a clause that's been inserted there that, brothers and sisters, is a game changer. This is a life changer. This clause is, if the Lord wills. The Lord wills. James here interjects a godly biblical perspective on the life of man. Our lives and their lives and plans are contingent and dependent on God's will. James here is noting the sovereignty of God over his creation. He's moving from a me-centered view of the universe to a God-centered view of the universe. He's recognizing that it is the Lord's will that determines our lives and our actions. The word will here simply can be defined as desire or wish. James is saying that it is the Lord's desire that actually charts the course of history. And let me be clear here. James is not saying that like God's figuring this thing out on the fly. Actually, the tense of this verb is saying that, no, this will of God is somewhere in the past. That's what he's saying. It's a snapshot event that has implications for the future. And we learn this in Ephesians 1:1, where Paul wrote this. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will. In eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit determined exactly how things would come to pass. And I promise you, brothers and sisters, that's exactly how they will come to pass. And so God is actually working in our everyday lives, bringing his will to pass. And so James has noted in this text two things that are dependent on the Lord's will, their lives and their actions. In verse 15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live our lives. and then we will do this or that, our actions. I believe you can grasp here that basically what James is saying, he's saying, hey, the entirety of your existence is dependent on the Lord's will. Everything. You do not exist absent or independent of His will. We are dependent beings. God's the only one who is an independent being. The rest of His creation is desperately dependent upon its creator. And so He says, if the Lord wills, you will live. He said, let's start right here. And you're making all these plans and all these great things that you're going to do. But right here, if the Lord wills, you will live. The very next breath you breathe, the very next heartbeat in your chest is contingent and dependent on the Lord. Life and death are in the hands of God. We are completely dependent on Him. This is the way it's always been, especially with life. Like, the Lord is the one who created life. We read that in Genesis 2:7. It says, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Here we see that life begins with God. And then we see that the Lord sustains life in Acts 17:25. It says that Paul's talking, he says, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. It's God that sustains us. So we see here that our lives are completely dependent on him. But I want you to, like, this physical idea of our lives, this is true, but I want you to know something else, that our spiritual lives, our salvation, is also dependent on God. You know that what the Bible teaches about man in his natural state is that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. What do dead people do? Nothing. That's us in our spiritual state. We learn in Romans 3 where we all were, that there's none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. I'm not the exception to that. And neither are you. There's none who do good. So if anyone is going to be saved, then God must act. And we see in John 6:44, Jesus says, no man comes to him unless the Father draws him. And how does the Father draw people to the Son? Through the preaching, proclamation, and teaching of the gospel. Nobody gets saved outside of the gospel. And so I know that in this room, maybe here today, there's actually one who's never trusted and believed in the gospel. And maybe possibly the Lord's will was that you come to this service today and hear me, that I probably won't be back for a while, to hear this, that we are separated from God because of our sin. That's the way we're born. Like, that's our default state. And in that state, we'll die and spend eternity in a real place called hell, where there's conscious torment forever and ever. But it doesn't have to be that way. You see, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, to live a perfect, righteous life so that we would trust and believe in His work. We would be saved. You see, sin separated you from God. So if you're going to be made right with God, then sin has to be dealt with. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul said this, that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins. Not His sin. You see, He was sinless. The wages of sin is death. So someone had to die for sin. So Jesus died for our sins, is what Paul said. And so if you'll believe and trust in the work of Christ, He will save you. Even today. Even today. You see, it's the Lord's will that He saves people. And maybe today He called you into this congregation to hear this message to save you. What a glorious God we serve. We sang about that a little earlier. We're completely dependent on God for everything physical and everything spiritual. But James moves on from their very existence to their activities. He writes this, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that in 15. Here James is reminding us and showing us, or showing them, that their everyday doings are dependent on God. Remember, the word will, I said, can just be translated wish or desire. So here James is saying this. This is what he's saying. If the Lord desires that you'll travel, you will. If He desires that you won't travel, you won't. That's what he's saying. If the Lord desires that you'll stay there for a year, you will. If He doesn't, you won't. If the Lord desires that you make a profit, you will. If He doesn't, you won't. James here is addressing how the will of the Lord shapes our everyday lives. We would call this, the theological term would be called providence. That's what we would call it. And so God has set forth the way things should come pass by His eternal decree. And the way He brings these things to pass in our everyday life is what we call providence. Providence is God's activity throughout history, providing the needs for His creation. That's what providence is. So listen, maybe some of you have heard of the Heidelberg Catechism. So catechisms, questions and answers is the way we teach. Maybe you've heard this, but I want you to listen to these two questions regarding the providence of our Lord. Question 27, what dost thou mean by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven, earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, richness and poverty, yeah, all things come not by chance, but by His hand. Question 28, what advantage is it for us to know that God has created and by His providence upholds all things? Answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things we may hereafter befall us, that we will place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand, and without His will, they cannot move an inch. One scholar noted concerning the providence of God that, and I like the way he explains this, he says the universe is not like a house that continues to stand after carpenter finishes his work. So God hasn't created this universe and walked away and it continues to stand. He says instead, it's rather like daylight that ceases after the sun goes down. So if God was to cease His sustaining hand on the universe, it would fall and crumble to pieces. He goes on and says, but both our being and our action depend on God for existence. We cannot utter one word. We cannot think one thought, turn our eye, move a finger without the concurrence of the power of the God who gives life and breath to all things. John Calvin stated that it would be cold and barren to think of God as a creature who leaves creation to itself. He sustains, nourishes, cares for everything He has made, even to the last sparrow. Nothing takes place by chance. And church, it's not by chance that you're sitting in this congregation today, hearing this message preached today. This is the Lord's will, or it wouldn't be happening. God has so ordained that we would meet here today and hear this word. And the point that I'm getting at and James is getting at is that the Lord is in control of everything. Everything. Everything we do. Everything that we exist is dependent on Him. Therefore, and James is going to do this right here in this text, for us to live in a way that disregards this truth is actually out of step with Scripture. If we live in a way that acts as if we're independent of God, then we're actually living out of step with Scripture. And James would go on and say that's evil. He says that in verse 17. He ends this section of Scripture with this truth. He says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. The so here links this verse with the truth that James has just unpacked in his letter. The so designates a logical conclusion to what he has just stated. And this is what he's saying. Living a life in a way that is independent of God is wrong. Now that you know this, if you continue to live that way, you're sinning. That's what James said. Here we're noticing what theologians call the idea of sins of omission and sins of commission. Maybe you've heard that before. Sins of commission are the evil acts that you actually do. Like those are things that we do. We're committing the actual act. But sins of omission are things that we know we should do, but we don't. They're both sin. They both will damn you to hell. So James begins to apply this teaching. And he's saying, now that you know that you are not to live in a way that's independent of God, what are you going to do? So let me ask you directly this morning. First Baptist of Livingston, do we live our lives in a way that says we're independent of God? Has the wealth that we live in every day caused us to disregard our desperate dependence on God for life? I pray that we would not fall in the trap of being Sunday Christians, right? Where we come to church on Sundays and we read our Bible and we pray, but when Monday starts, it's all up to me now. I got to go work and I got to go make a dollar. No, no. There's no such thing as the separation between the secular and the sacred. That's a myth. It's all sacred because God's the one who created and upholds it. So I pray that we would live every moment, every day, aware of our need and our dependence on God. We will understand that not one breath, not one heartbeat, not one meal, not one dollar, not one anything comes to us apart from the will of our Lord. Church, we're dependent on Him for everything. So this sermon is not a sermon to beat you up. It's really not, right? And so instead, it's a sermon to make you aware of your reality, of the dependence you have on our God. It's to make you aware of, it's just like me when I'm reading this and I was talking to my wife about it last night. She's like, yeah, that's us. Like, I mean, it's so easy for us to functionally exist in a way that says we're independent of God. We're wealthy. We have Walmart, we can get food, yeah, prices are going up, but we still can make it happen ourselves, or so we think. And so I come and preach a sermon like this today to tell you, no, actually you can't. You need God. And so what God's Word it helps us do, like James did in the beginning of our sermon today, is God's Word helps us understand who we are. God's Word helps us see things rightly. And praise God, God's Word reveals sin to us. And that's a good thing, church. That's a grace. We can't confess and repent what we don't know. And so when God begins to open up our eyes to say, hey, and the Spirit of God through the preaching of the Word begins to put pressure points on your life, we confess that and we repent it before the Lord. So we turn to God and we run to God and we confess our need to God of every day. And then we begin to feast on His Word. I think a good diagnostic to answer that question, have we become self-exalted? Do we think we're self-sufficient? I think a good diagnostic is to ask yourself this question. Tell me about your time in the Word. Tell me about that. Let's talk about how much time you spend with the Lord, because that'll show you how much you need Him. Right, that begins to show you, you know, Jesus would get away. He would get along with the Father. He would go spend time with God. Why? Because He loved Him. That's why. And so we begin to see this idea of our time with God as a diagnostic tool to answer that question. Do we really think we depend on Him for everything? We devote ourselves to prayer. In prayer, we beg God to fan the flame of desire inside of us for less of me and more of Him. Remember John the Baptist? I must decrease, but He must increase. Praise God. What a way to live our lives. But let me tell you, it takes the Spirit of God working inside you to accomplish that. And so what I pray that you guys would maybe leave here and do today is beg God to show you your desperate need and your desperate dependence on Him. It's the beauty of God's Word. We're confronted and we're convicted. Why? So we can turn back to God. Understand this. God's Word's not restrictive. Understand what I mean by that? Like, the things that God's telling us to do are not designed to restrict us. Instead, God's Word and God's command, when we follow them, He's actually inviting us to a fullness of life. It's good for you to recognize your dependence on God because He's dependable and He's faithful. And so that I pray that like a message like this morning would cause you to run to your Father and begin to beg Him to help you. And listen to what Psalm 16:11 says, that when we run to the Father and we begin to be in His presence, it says that, God, You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Sounds like a good place to live. And I'll close with what Peter said to Jesus. When Jesus asked Peter, like, He gave a hard teaching and some of the disciples and followers were leaving. And He turned to Peter and said, or turned to His disciples and said, you're going to leave too? Does anybody remember what Peter said? Where else would we go? What else is there? There's nothing. There's nothing out in the world. There's nothing for us. We go to God. That's what Peter said. Where else would they go? You have the words of eternal life. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. And God, I pray that